First, I just want to say thank you to everyone and the leadership of this fellowship for how you guys have just received me. And I've sat under the teaching of the various teachers here, and the teaching here is par excellence. I mean, I just love it, and just wanted to say thank you so much to all of you. So we are continuing on the study in Peter's first the first letter of Peter. And we are going to look at chapter 1, verse 22. We'll pick up from verse 22 and then go all the way down to chapter 2 and finish up chapter 2. But before I do that, I just wanted to say something that I was thinking about as I was putting together this teaching. I was thinking about Peter and the fact that three decades earlier, he was sitting at a teaching in Galilee on a mountainside, we now call or know as the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus was teaching. And I want to read some excerpts from that sermon that must have been thundering in Peter's heart as he was writing this letter to the first century Christians in Asia Minor. And so from Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 to 12, it says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted." This is Jesus teaching. And he says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And as I was thinking about this passage, I was thinking, well, Peter is hearing this teaching, and he's thinking, well, yeah, sure, you know, Jesus is going through, and we are kind of going through some kind of persecution with the Jewish leaders. But he did not know, he did not even have the idea that, you know, 3 decades later, he would be part of that persecuted first century church, particularly under the government of Nero. And the question then for me was, and I want to challenge you with this question as well, did he believe Jesus? Did he have faith enough to act on this belief? Now, you may be going through some kind of adversity this morning, and that is not of your own making. Perhaps it's an illness. It's a broken relationship. It's fear and apprehension of the future. Do you believe that God is your rock and your fortress? Do you believe that he has been to this part of your life and has worked out a solution, and he's asking you to entrust yourself to him? Perhaps you've just come out of a difficult situation. Or maybe there's something in the work 3 days from now, 3 months from now, 3 years from now. My prayer is that each of us will hear what God is saying this morning to us. Because, you know, it is one thing to believe. It is another to act on that belief. And it is one thing to say you believe in the sovereign God, or that the sovereign God is concerned about every detail of your life. And it's another to entrust yourself to him. You know, I heard a story of a man who was walking on a cliff, and beside a cliff, and he lost his footing and he fell. And as he was tumbling, he grabbed hold of a branch. And so then he began to shout for help. And said, "Help! Please help me! Somebody help me!" And then he had a voice. And this voice said, "I can help you. Do you believe me?" And he goes, "Yes! Please help me! I believe you can." And so the voice said, "Okay, let go." And he said, "I beg your pardon." Goes, "Let go of the branch." And there was some silence for a while. And then the guy shouted again, "Is there anybody else up there who can help me?" You know? And the idea is, yeah, he said he could believe, but then could he act on that belief? Could he entrust himself to this voice that was saying that they could help him? And Peter's message to this suffering church in Asia Minor was meant to refocus their attention to the real facts about who they were in Christ. He reminded believers that they were redeemed from an empty life, born into God's family, and free to respond to holiness in the midst of persecution. Question is, what does that holiness look like in the midst of persecution? What does a holy living look like in the midst of a difficult circumstance in your life? He told them they were uniquely chosen. They were a royal priesthood, a special possession, part of the holy nation. The indwelling Holy Spirit empowered them to stand firm in their faith, their faith in Christ, as they entrusted themselves to God. And Diana Sheikh has given us, in the book that you're studying right now, 8 secrets of unshakable faith. And so my objective this morning is to really build on that second of the 8. And so I've entitled this teaching, Unshakable Faith When We Entrust Ourselves to God. I'm going to try and share my screen with you. So there we go. Can everyone see it? Okay, fantastic. All right. And what I'll do is, during the course, as I am talking, that there are some key truths I want to give, and so I am going to point those key truths out as we go along, and so that you're able to actually, for those of you who have, love to have a visual, something visual, you will have that with the slides. So my prayer and my aim this morning is that we will learn that we can experience unshakable faith when we entrust ourselves to God. Now, I have divided my teaching into 2 divisions using Diana Sheikh's structure. And so the first division is 1 Peter chapter 2. Let me see if I do this. There we go. That's right. All right. So the first division is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 to chapter 2, verse 12. And I have entitled that Called to Holiness. And then the second part is 2 verse 12 to the end, to verse 25. And I've entitled that as Holy Living. So as we begin Called to Holiness in this first part of this passage, again, I want to continue with that background of Peter. We know Peter walked with Jesus for 3 years. And so he knew Jesus very well. He knew Jesus the way you would know your own sibling. They walked together, they ate together, they fished together, they had times of sharing together. I mean, Peter could give you stories, could tell you stories of how Jesus reacted, perhaps when he bumped his foot on his toe on a rock, or when the tone Jesus used when he asked him those 3 famous questions: "Do you love me?" Or when the fact that when he walked on water, when Jesus told him to come out of the boat. Peter can tell you exactly what was going on in those few seconds as he was walking before he started sinking. And that when he started sinking, that strong arm of Jesus pulling him out of the waves and out of the water and putting him back onto the boat again. Peter identified Jesus as the Messiah. We read that in scripture. He actually said that Jesus was the Son of the living God. In fact, Peter too was, I know, and we have read this at least once, he was on the receiving end of Jesus' rebuke, perhaps more times than one, because we know that Peter had the tendency to put his foot in his mouth. And so Peter learned that Jesus was right. He learned that Jesus was always in control. He also learned that Jesus was following God's will. But even more importantly, Peter learned to trust Jesus completely, unreservedly. He completely entrusted himself to Jesus Christ. And so when Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, witnessed, or was able to observe 3,000 people turn their faith to Yeshua HaMashiach, that Pentecost day that is recorded in the book of Acts. And soon Peter, the former uneducated, poor fisherman, was defending the gospel before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. Peter is known to have baptized the first Gentile Christians in the first century church. And when questions about Gentiles and Jewish law threatened the church unity, it was Peter's persuasive words when he said, "We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they, the Gentiles, are." Now, we also know from church history that Peter quietly mentored Mark. And actually, it is believed that Mark wrote his gospel based on the account, based on Peter's account. And so Peter seems to have also shepherded the churches and that he addresses in this letter. But we know that he eventually arrived in Rome, because we read that when he talks about the greetings from Babylon. And Babylon was a Christian code word for Rome. And tradition says that Peter was martyred in Rome about AD 64 during the Emperor Nero's cruel persecution. Now, Peter knew exactly what the first century Christians were going through. And his letter was possibly answering the question, how shall we get through this? Is God going to save us? Does he care? Now, these are not the questions that we usually will ask when we are going through adversity, when we are going through turmoil, when we are receiving opposition, when we are in the storms of life. Our faith in Christ is helped by the storms, and we wonder, how long, Lord? And Peter's words are speaking to us this morning as well, and reminding us who God says we are, and that our faith remains unshakable because our trust is not in the shifting circumstances of our lives, but in Jesus Christ, the precious cornerstone of our life. Our faith remains unshakable when we entrust ourselves to God. Now, we can only entrust ourselves to God if we truly believe in him, if we truly believe him. And we can only truly believe him if we deeply love him. And we can only deeply love him when we know him. Because we who are born of that imperishable life-giving seed have the word of God. And Peter talks about that in verse 23. And that's what is one of my first key truths here, is that spiritual life begins when the seed of God's word enlivens faith in the heart of those God is saving. And I think I have that there, that first key truth. Spiritual life begins when the seed of God enlivens faith, enlivens the faith in the heart of those God is saving. See, in times of adversity, when things are not going our way and we are facing opposition, it is very easy to succumb to the wiles of the enemy, which is usually to separate the Christians from each other by using discord, using individualism. I want to just keep away. I don't want to interact with people. Or just being harsh and backbiting and slandering, just getting into this place where there's discord within the church, within the relationships of the Christians. So Peter is urging these Christians from using discord and individualism. He says he's urging them to love each other deeply, fervently, from a pure heart, so that they can stick together, especially during this difficult time. You know that there is strength in numbers. And the word is also here, is also for us today. Because we know that, especially right now, we have all these chaos that are around us. There's the bickering, the divisiveness, the anger, the bitterness that is expressed in violence across the country and even across the globe. We have the pandemic, not to mention that we are also in the middle of an antagonistic election. How are we treating our own fellow believers who are perhaps on the opposite side of the aisle, who have a different view of the COVID-19 pandemic guidelines and policies, who worship in a different liturgical style from us, who probably live in a different neighborhood from us. How are we loving or treating our fellow believers? Because you know, we are the church of Christ. You see, spiritual rebirth is possessing the life and character of God. God is love defined. Jesus is love revealed. The indwelling spirit is love possessed, which is life eternal. And the duty of the Christian is to be love expressed for all to see, especially the other saints of God. So remember, the world is watching you. They are marking all you do. They are listening. They are hearing the things that you say. So let them see the Savior as he shines in you. And let his power control you every day, as that there's a hymn or a song that says that. And there's also a verse that says that they will know we are Christians by our love. Actually, that was the mark in the first century church. If you read historical records, you will see letters like Pliny the Younger writing to his uncle and talking about Christians and saying, these people, they eat together, they worship together. The expressions of love were very evident in the first century church. And Peter is calling us even today, in the midst of everything that is going on, in the midst of the chaos, even whether it is in our families, whether it's in our households, whether it is in our communities, or even nationally or statewide, we need to come together as Christians and we need to stand with one another in unity and in love. So in verses 24 to 25 of this chapter 1, Peter borrows language from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 6 and 8 to demonstrate how temporal this earthly life is, as opposed to the word of God that is eternal. Peter knew firsthand human frailty compared to God's word. His faith and courage withered when he denied his soulmate, the Lord, just before the crucifixion. It is God's living and enduring word that makes us alive and able to endure, just like Peter. Peter entrusted himself to the Lord, the word that had become flesh. And the word is the same today. God has called us to live holy lives. And that is not a suggestion. It is a command. But you know, when God commands something, he also provides the means for it. And he has provided the means holiness in Christ Jesus. Well, in chapter 2, Peter chides the believers, including us this morning, to put away all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. These are the things that counter holiness. They are the remnants, Peter says, of our old empty life that belong to the past. And he says, instead, crave the milk like a child, that is nutritious for your spiritual well-being. Spiritual milk here is the word of God. And we are called to crave it like the way the deer pants for the water, what the psalmist says in Psalm 42, verse 1. Ask God to increase your appetite for the Bible. He will. Says, taste and see that the Lord is good in Psalm 34, verse 8. So, as you have been going through the Bible study in this year, or even last year, or you know the times that you've been reading the Bible this summer, my question is, how have you seen your thoughts and your actions change as you have committed to study His Word? And if you haven't committed to study His Word, will you begin studying His Word? Will you commit to start studying His Word fervently and ask God to get for it? Here's another key truth. We grow as God grows us through His Word. We grow as God grows us through His Word. In the context of the holy life, God calls people to live in community. And Peter demonstrates this truth using the Old Testament metaphor in verses 4 to 8 of chapter 2. Moses praised God as a rock in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. Hannah prayed, "There is no rock like our God," in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2. David sang of the rock, his fortress and deliverer, his refuge and savior, is Redeemer and salvation in the Psalms. Now here Peter presents Jesus to the suffering believers as the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God, and he says precious to him. Through faith in Christ, believers are living stones. We are made alive by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And Peter draws this picture of the living stone from Isaiah 28, verse 16, where he calls Jesus as the stone, where he talks of Jesus as a stone of God laid in Zion. From Psalm 1, and then from Psalm 118, verse 22, where the Psalm and where the Jews actually used this psalm to praise Jesus as he was entering Jerusalem when he was coming in during the time of just before his crucifixion, and they were singing Psalm 118, 22, and calling him the stone the builders have rejected that has become the cornerstone. And a cornerstone forms the base of a building. It joins two walls together. And Jesus Christ is that foundation, that cornerstone of God's new and lasting temple, the church. Then the church is you and me. And here's another key truth. Jesus is the cornerstone of all true faith. Jesus is the cornerstone of all true faith. Peter also draws from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. Where he used by Jesus to end the parable that he had given. Jesus was teaching about the parable of the bad tenants in Matthew chapter 21, verse 33 to 46. And here Jesus warned, during that teaching, he was warning that the rejection of God's Son, God's precious Son, that precious stone, that living stone, the cornerstone, has deadly consequences. See, Jesus is the cornerstone. And he is a cornerstone for the believer, but he's also a stumbling rock for the unbeliever. And that rock also will crush you. That's what the Bible says. So the question then is Jesus your cornerstone, or is he your stumbling rock? Is he the stone that you stumble on, or is he your rock? Is he your cornerstone? See, those who stumble over Jesus disobey the gospel's call to believe. And they persist. When you persist in that unholy, the only thing that comes out of it is destruction. Because the wages of sin is death. That's what the Bible says. And here it says that rock will crush. It crushes the unbeliever. Meaning you are set apart from his grace forever. In verses 9 to 10, Peter again draws language from the Old Testament to remind the church in Asia Minor to teach, and it's also teaching us this morning, that the privileges assigned to us are born of, assigned to us who are born of that imperishable seed. We have privileges. We have privileges as believers. In the past, God only called the Jews his chosen. It was only the Jews who are regarded or considered a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, his special possession. But in Christ, these powerful Old Testament terms that are now applied to us as believers in Christ, we who have entrusted ourselves to God. See, God chooses his own from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. So this begs the question then, how do you live in light of this calling? And Peter answers this question in verses 11 and 12. And there are three things that he says, he wants us to know. One, recognize you have a new status. Recognize you have a new status. You are a kingdom citizen. This world is not your home, yeah? So this life is just a temporary situation. There was a note that used to be on one of my professor's doors, and he used to say, don't take life too seriously. It's just a temporary situation. Secondly, remember, sinful desires wage war against you. Because of the Spirit of God who is in you, there'll be sinful desires that are inherent in you will wage war against you. So entrust yourself to Christ, who has already won that war. In his strength, you fight daily your sinful inclinations. And then thirdly, realize opposition also opens doors for the gospel. Peter says, live such good lives. Oh, he's telling the Christians in Asia Minor, and also, live such good lives that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. God delights to use the godly lives of his people to draw enemies of the gospel to love and follow his son. And you see, what was happening here was that the Christians had come into this part of the world, into Rome and Asia Minor, and the Roman culture was the one that was prevalent. And in that time, the Roman culture was just, it was Sodom and Gomorrah to the power of 10,000. I'm telling you, it was horrible. In fact, there is a documentary, actually it is a film on Rome, and it's not based on any Christian, it's not a Christian documentary or anything, but it tells you about the life in Rome. It was ugly, I'm telling you. Free sex. When you talk about sacrificing and the things that they got themselves into, I mean, this was like a picture of hell itself. The way the Romans lived was not good. So here comes Christians. They are firm in their faith. They know God. They come and their light is shining. They speak against the injustices. They speak against the sinful culture that is predominant in that area. Obviously, the people are not going to receive them. And then they have people, some Gentiles also get converted. Oh, then what happens? Here is a family that gets split up because part of the family believe in all, they're praying to the sun god and making all this. They go to the temple or temple prostitutes or they are making sacrifices. And here is one, somebody else who's become a Christian and saying, this is not the life that we need to believe in. And I cannot be part of it. Well, there that brings discord. Obviously, the Christians are not going to be liked. So there was hatred towards the Christians. Also, during that time, the Christians come in, and just like for you who knows God, you come in, the light of God radiates through you. Now, you don't even realize it. You're doing your own thing, you're minding your own business, but the light of Christ radiates through you. And the people who live in darkness do not like it. They may not be able to pinpoint what exactly is wrong, but they know you are the problem. Because every time you're there, you're bringing in an issue for them. They can see the light shines through their darkness and makes them see the ugliness of the things that are in their lives, and they don't want that. And so they will come against you, and probably for you, you have experienced this, where somebody will just come against you and you have done nothing to them. You were not even talking to them, but they come and they will come and attack you. But it's because your light, that light of Christ is shining. And this is what was happening. And so they were being persecuted because they were following Christ. And here's my first principle that for this division that encapsulates what we are talking about in this passage. Entrusting ourselves to God enables us to live holy lives. It's only when we enable ourselves and entrust ourselves to God that we will be able to live the holy lives that we have been commanded to live. All right, so then let's go next now to holy living and finish off chapter 2, coming from verse 13 to 25. Now, like I said, we know that our baptism, see if I can get, there we go. We know that our citizenship is in heaven and not here on earth. And again, taking from the words of, was it called Charlie Pride, who sang, "This world is not my home, I'm just passing through." Again, life is just a temporary situation. However, while we are here on earth, we are called to be good citizens wherever it is that we are living. And Peter, in these verses, speaks to the practice of submission, and submission to two things, or to two institutions that he's talking about in this particular passage. It's submission to the government, in verses 13 to 17, and then submission to business in 18 to 20. Now, submission to authority or submission to the government brings glory to God. And in verses 15, Peter wrote and told the first century believers that it is God's will that by doing good, you might cure the ignorance, the fools who think you're a danger to society. You're a danger to society because you're bringing changes, because of the light of Christ. But you do good. Continue doing good. Do not stop. Do not conform. Do not get complacent. Do not turn away. Just continue doing what you need to be doing, the things that you've been called to do. We are called to do what is just, what is right, and what is fair. However, it is also important to note that God limits also human authority. We are first to obey. And just like Diana points out, freedom to serve God does not authorize disobedience to civil authority unless it requires, or we are being called to requires disobedience to God. And we have seen Christians, even in this country, who we stand up and they'll speak out against if it is a law that is being passed that is contrary to what God has commanded us to do, or what is commanded for us of how to live. We will stand up and speak against it. It may not be changed, but it doesn't mean you do not speak out and say, this does not conform to the word of God and to my faith, which is primary in my life. So we are to obey God first. And so here's another key truth that I wanted to share with you. Living under God's authority frees believers to respect everyone. Honoring authorities, Imago Dei, they are made in the image of God. There is a reflection of God in them because they're made in the image of God. And therefore, they deserve my respect and to be treated with dignity, even if they do not reciprocate. Now, you can honor and respect authority, but you can also still, in the same context, firmly stand against laws or policies that are contrary to the word of God, like I said. And we have good examples, even in our recent past, that people like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor who he spoke against the Nazi government policy of the National Socialism. He was against that. And he was openly against it and actually ended up being killed. William Wilberforce, the British politician, was a Christian. When he became a Christian, he began and he led the movement to abolish slave trade and even slavery itself in the British colonies. So what is your attitude towards those in authority? What is your attitude towards the mayor or your legislative officials, whether it's federal, state, or even local? What is your attitude towards your governor or your president? Do you pray for them? Or are you busy engaging in character assassinations? What is your attitude towards policies or laws that are implemented and somehow are an inconvenience as far as you are concerned? Are you concerned more about your rights and being right rather than respecting those who are in authority, especially if they do not measure up to your expectations? Peter was asking the Christians in Asia Minor to do what is right, what is just, and what is fair, even though they were under persecution because of their faith in Jesus Christ. To hold on to their faith in the Lord and to entrust themselves to God. See, sometimes that is what we are asked to do. Do not allow your faith to be weakened by things that are out of your control. Trust God. Believe He is with you, even in the midst of those fearful life storms. And trust yourself to God, not the shifting circumstances in your life. Because sometimes we are called to do that hard work or those hard things. Well, in verses 18 to 20, Peter advises slaves to honor their masters. And about half of the population at that time in the Roman world were slaves. Now, does the command to submit mean that the Bible condones slavery? No. Actually, the world has never known a greater liberating force than the Bible. The early church brought together slaves and free on an equal footing. And so biblical teaching laid the foundation for that fight, actually the fight against slavery and child labor. So then what is Peter saying here? What is he talking about? Well, one of the things, especially for those of you who speak different languages, you will also understand that sometimes meanings are lost in translation. If you read other translations also, you will see instead of the word slave, they use the word servant. Peter was talking to those who were like employees, like another translation would be an employee who's under the authority of an employer. So it is easy, what Peter is saying, it is easy for you to submit to an employer who's good, who treats you well. But Peter is saying, even that employer who treats you badly for no reason, you're called to submit to them. And it is only when we entrust ourselves the Holy God that we are empowered to submit to God-given authority. When you believe you are redeemed, you draw on God's power to choose to live like Jesus Christ. However, if you do not believe, if you're not going to act on that belief, then your days are characterized by that pride-driven conflict, shame, guilt, and hopelessness as you struggle with that tyranny of your sins, as you try to control outcomes that are sometimes beyond your control. See, Jesus broke sin's grip. Therefore, believers are no longer powerless against their own evil desires. You're no longer powerless against your own evil desires. So how has Christ's purchase of your freedom impacted the extent to which you desire to live a holy life? What are you willing to risk to offer someone who has hurt or damaged you a chance at redemption? What are you willing to risk for that person to come to Christ? The command is not to act stoically. We're not being called to be stoic when we are mistreated, but to resolve not to give in to anger and self-pity or resentment or bitterness. Opt to not to focus on self, but to focus on God, trusting that he knows your case and that he cares and that his care for you is never ending and that God has a purpose in whatever it is that you're going through. And here's another key truth. Your suffering is never wasted. Your suffering is never wasted. When you suffer because of Christ, it is never wasted. God's love and forgiveness frees us to take our eyes off ourselves and to meet others' needs. Good can come from unjust suffering when the sufferer endures in obedience to God. And that's not easy. It is actually very hard, but it is doable in Christ's power. Peter illustrates this kind of submission when he talks about Christ's suffering that led him to the cross. And in Isaiah 53, he guides Peter's words to the believers in verses 21 to 25. See, Peter invites us to live the kind of life Jesus lived, the kind of life that Christ exemplified for us. See, Jesus did no wrong, yet he was mistreated. He was humiliated, but he did not retaliate, but suffered for us. He took our punishment so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. And here's another key truth I want to share with you. Jesus' death for our sins frees sinful people to live godly life. It is because of his death that we are free, that I am free to live a godly life, to live a holy life. Because Jesus, our shepherd, he laid down his life for his sheep and he welcomes every strange sheep to return home. And so here is my final principle for this division. Entrusting ourselves to God daily shapes our practice of submission. Entrusting ourselves daily to God. What does that mean? Entrusting yourself daily to God. You're bringing yourself to God. You're bringing those issues to God. You bring that problem to God. You bring that bitterness, that anger, that frustration, that disappointment. Instead of dealing with it or letting it fester in you because you don't know what to do with it, or you have no control, or you have no power, or the person who's causing it has more authority than you, you bring it to the altar. Bring it to the altar of God. And trust yourself to God. And it will shape your practice of submission. See, Peter in this first letter focuses on godly living and godly suffering. And always looking to Jesus, who lived and suffered for us. Comfort in the midst of trials and suffering come from reflecting not on the immediate circumstances, but upon the grace, that mercy and greatness of our God. Thus it is a clue to comfort in trials to focus on what we have in Christ. When you're going through that crisis, that adversity, that turmoil, that broken relationship, that disappointment. So focus on what we have, what you have in Christ, and not upon what we think we may be losing. Because no matter what that extent of that loss is, it does not compare. See, some scholars have speculated that this letter was actually written in 62 AD, about 2 years before Nero's cruel persecution of the Christians, after blaming them for a fire that burned for 6 days and 7 nights that devastated Rome. And actually, during this time, the people, because they never liked Nero, they blamed Nero for this fire. And so, to deflect their accusations and placate the people, Nero blamed the Christians. And actually, that eyewitness account by Tacitus, the first century historian and politician, who at that time was a young lad living in Rome, he said this, that Nero, falsely charged with guilt and punished with the most fearful tortures, the persons commonly called Christians, who are generally hated for their enormities. This was a ghastly time for Christians, and yet Peter had laid out for them how to live holy lives, lives as living stones built on that firm foundation of Jesus Christ, the precious cornerstone. The truth is that when we try to live for God in a God-hating world, then you can expect persecution. Peter emphasizes holiness, because without holiness, we cannot love God or others rightly. Belonging to Jesus means that we have become a foreigner. You and I have become a foreigner to the world and the world system around us. And it will reject us. They will reject us. So how are your words and your actions different? How do you stand out as that Christian because of your holy living? What does that look like in your life? What kind of a picture do you give people around you? And I'm calling you to honestly examine yourself, particularly this week. Are you currently going through a difficult situation, perhaps in your marriage or in an illness in the family, an oppressive relationship? Perhaps it's financial uncertainty. Maybe you are completely stressed with what is going on currently in our world, whether it is the pandemic or the political culture that is marred with violence. Will you choose to trust yourself to Jesus Christ? Or will you seek help from elsewhere, like the man in our story? Your choice to love, trust, and obey God will strengthen your faith in Him, the rock and the fortress, and your Redeemer, my Redeemer. And we as believers are called to holiness, to holy living, even in the midst of adversity and difficult situation. God commands us to be holy just as He is holy, because He has supplied us with the power to stand firm in our faith in the storms of life. And that power is found in the Holy Spirit, who is in us. He indwells in us and has made us those living stones. So may the Holy Spirit, who indwells in you, empower you to stand firm in your faith in Christ as you entrust yourself to God. I wanted to end with... how do I stop this sharing? Are you able to do that? I wanted to just end with...
go to participants and go down to see share screen. Just go down and, yeah.
Oh, okay. Oh, yeah, there we go. Oh, okay, there we go. Lovely, so I can see your faces. I wanted to just end by reading Psalm 121, which is a powerful short psalm that, this is a psalm that actually envelops the teaching that we've had this morning. And it says, and I'm reading from the NIV translation, I lift up my eyes, and this, as I read this, this is my prayer as we end, and it's my prayer for us this morning. So I will, instead of saying I'll put we lift our eyes to the mountains. Where does our help come from? Our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let our feet slip. He who watches over us will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and your going, both now and forevermore. May God bless his word and may God bless you.
Beautiful. Amen.
That was beautiful, Nani. Thank you so much.
Amen. Thank you.
Very, very beautiful and powerful, especially for these days.
Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you, Nani. It's so good having you with us.
Thank you so much.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Is still talking? Someone's
talking or not. But Noni, we thank you so much for coming and sharing.